Well, we're done with our study of the book of Ephesians. You might be saying, well, where do we go now? With our camp out in the next week, I figured we would just go to a passage that helps us kind of think through what it really should be, the main thing that we focus on as a church. And so I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 38 to 42. And I was just thinking about just feeling, you know, somewhat raw after this week. And really, I'm okay until I speak about it. So you might say I'm in the wrong position, but, you know, we'll get there. Luke chapter 10 is where we'll be. But let me just begin with prayer and ask God to be with our time this morning. Lord Jesus, we pray in thanks that you are a God who cares deeply about your people. You are a God who does not just sit on your throne and direct things. You are a God who can be personally known, engaged with, dwelt with. And Father, someone that we can surrender our very lives to and listen to. God, I pray that we would hear from your word this morning. God, help us to pause. Help us to take stock in who we are before you. Jesus, for those who are here because they are going through the motions, God, I pray that you would disrupt them. Father, for those who earnestly desire to know you and seek you, I pray that you would speak profoundly because we know your word is powerful and we know it's effective and sharper than any double-edged sword. And we pray that you would work mightily this morning in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good is the enemy of great. If you're a reader at all in the business world, that's the first line of Jim Collins' his book, Good to Great. A book which analyzes why some companies excel and expand and can't be stopped, and while other companies just exist in a sense of mediocrity. And he starts to look at those, and his comment is that good is the enemy of great. We intuitively know this statement is true. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. And so if it's not running too badly, why really give it attention? And this results when I think we miss something, and something profound, either an initial oversight or something that we just miss, that we're worn down over time. We're missing something, and that would alter how we function and how we live. If you take something of prominence out of its rightful place, and then you don't act on something of its great importance, you start to act in ways that don't make sense. If you're like me, you love to read about people and how they do really not the smartest things in the world. And you ever read those comments or those articles about the world's worst criminals? Ever read those? Now, I'm not espousing or advocating a life of crime, but we can learn a lot from those criminals and in the things in their botched robbery attempts. What happens to those guys is that they lose sight of something. They lose sight of the main point of what they are doing, and that is getting away and not getting caught. They lose sight of that and everything goes wrong in their trade. Back in Colorado Springs a few years ago, a guy walked into a little corner store with a shotgun. And he demanded all the cash out of the register. And the cashier, of course, puts all the cash in the bag. And during this process, the guy looks over and sees a bottle of scotch on the counter. And he says, "I want that bottle of scotch." And the cashier refused. Cashier says, "I don't believe you're 21. To which the robber insisted he was 21 and even pulled out his license and showed her the license. Cashier then gave him the bottle of scotch. "Yep, you're 21. He left. She calls the police and he's arrested 2 hours later. He lost sight of his goal. He lost sight of the most important piece of his trade. That is getting away and not getting caught. There was another guy I was reading. He broke into this lady's house. It was really, you know, middle of the night. He figured, you know, he had a few hours before morning, so he just laid down on the couch to take a quick nap, to which he overslept, and the lady walked out, called the police, and he was arrested. He lost sight of his goal of getting away. Or one bank robber in L.A., instead of asking for the cash, he asked that the teller put the money in his checking account. It's pretty easy to apprehend him afterwards. These guys, they lost sight of something. Figured that would be a fitting start to our sermon today. They lost sight of something. They lost sight of their primary goal. Now, that's not our primary goal, but their primary goal, the most important part of their trade, they lost sight of. And when we lose sight of what is most important, the actions that flow out, they might not seem bad initially, but they can be tragic and lead us all sorts of ways that we don't really desire. For us, in our sense as a church, and us in our walk with our God, here's the problem. The problem is that we focus on the wrong things. Often for us, good things become distractions for what is best. In the area of family, we focus on what? We focus on sports. We focus on schoolwork. We focus on piano lessons. We don't spend time with together as a family, and we feel fractured. Right? We miss the most important for the things of lesser importance. Not bad things, but they distract us. Or in marriages, we focus on our kids, 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 right? And then all of a sudden we are not connected as a couple and we feel alienated from each other. We lose touch with each other and the good has distracted us from what is best. In our work, you know, we think of a new project, a new challenge. We love what we do and we're so focused on our tasks that we just completely distance ourselves from people around us. Students in school, and you think about your appearance, you think about your talent and your skill, and you're trying to excel, and all these things, you pursue it so much that you become utterly self-absorbed. Achievement's not bad, but focusing on it so much can lead you away from what God has intended. Good often distracts us from best. That's why good is the enemy of great. So what does this principle look like in the church? Or how does it play out in a church? Here's a couple questions. What are we supposed to be about? Why does the church exist? And why does this specific collection of God's people, why do we exist as Grace Point? Well, this passage gives us great insight into what that is. We're coming out of the study of the book of Ephesians. And we've come out of that, and really, Paul, you know, he lays this incredible groundwork of the work of God, and then he says, you have been called together as one body. You are the church. And he lays out how that's supposed to function, you know, walking through conflict with each other, forgiving one another as Christ loved the church. You know, how your marriages are supposed to function, even parenting and families and work and all these different things. So he's kind of, we've just looked at what a church is supposed to look like, founded upon the doctrine of who God is. And I think it's fitting that we would now look at Luke chapter 10. What does it tell us for his Grace Point? How will it direct us in what we strive towards in the coming years? How do we live as a church? What are we going to go after? Are we chasing the good and missing the best as a church? That's the question before us. Let's look at Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Follow along as I read. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. So as we think through, well, are we chasing after the good and missing the best? This passage has great import for the church. Not just Grace Point, but every church that exists in America has great import for this. Because what is the first thing that you see? We look at the posture of a disciple. What is the posture of a disciple? Where's Mary in this scenario? Verse 39, where is Mary? She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. So where's Mary? She is at Jesus' feet. She is sitting there wanting to learn, wanting to listen, wanting to hear what Jesus has to say. And so in that day, what was the in that day when there was a teacher or a rabbi, students would sit at their feet. Her posture was that of a student. Her posture showed that she was listening. And so what are the natural implications, even from her posture and where she was in this scenario, about what she about her posture before Jesus? First thing is in the sense of humility. If you're going to sit at someone's feet, you really don't feel like you're above them, right? There really is a sense of humility. She recognizes that Jesus has more knowledge, that Jesus has more insight than her. And she surrenders herself to him. She also knows that he knows more and she doesn't have life figured out. And so she listens. There's a sense of humility. But there's also a sense of faith. Because why would we go to somebody if we really didn't believe that they could deliver or that they had something to teach? So that sense of her being before her God was, yes, it was a sense of humility, but it was that of faith as well. She trusts him enough to sit under him. But then it also goes beyond that, not to this intellectual understanding of who Jesus was. There was desire as well. There was a desire to be with Jesus. There was a desire to hear from him. She was eager to know him better. She was eager to be there. And so there was humility, there was faith, there was this desire bringing her to the feet of Jesus. She sat before him because she got it. It's all about Jesus, and it's all about knowing him. And so in the midst of all of this, she finds herself before our God. What does that look like for us? We don't have the human manifestation of Jesus in front of us. So what is it to commune and be with Jesus, be with our Savior on a regular basis? You know, what is the sense of prayer? What is corollary between what Mary was doing and prayer? It really is a sense of surrender. It's a sense of faith. It's us dwelling with our God. It's personal, where we get to listen. We are able to speak. There really is a dialogue going on between God and us. And so as we pray, we really do commune with Jesus. But what's interesting is even though she understands, she got it, right? What's the most important thing? Jesus. She got that. But she recognizes it's not like, oh, I understand that, therefore I can go and do my thing. She understands it and she goes back to who Jesus is. She's still there. She continues to grow in her understanding and love for him. She still doesn't have it figured out, but she's willing to continue to walk there. And so this sense where the posture of a disciple is kind of submitting oneself to Jesus becomes even more clear when we start to look at Martha in this. This notion of Jesus comes to light further there. What's her reaction? What's her reaction to this whole scenario? She is not exactly happy. She is miffed at her sister, right? She brings it to Jesus' attention. And you might be thinking, well, you know, is this absolutely necessary for me to live out the Christian life? Do I have to find myself at Jesus' feet to live out the Christian life? Isn't there a bunch of ways we can kind of do this thing? His response to Martha is interesting. Verse 42. You know, she complains in verse 41. Verse 42, Jesus says, or she complains in 40, Jesus responds, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. And then there's that beautiful word, but. But only one thing is needed. Only one thing, other translations say, is necessary. Only one thing is necessary. And who figured it out? Mary. Only one thing is necessary. So if you're saying, oh, there's a bunch of ways to like kind of figure this Christian life thing out, you might be true there, but one thing is absolutely crucial. And that is that we are at the feet of our God. And if you don't find yourself at the feet of Jesus, you are missing, and I miss, the only thing that is needed and necessary. Everything else is secondary. So what are we supposed to take from this? that the people of God, this church, exists to know Jesus. I was thinking back to my last church in Tampa, and in their vision statement, one sentence was that we are developing a passion for Christ. Recognizing that we never stop developing a passion, that we never arrive. We recognize the primacy of Jesus, that there is a personal relationship, a deep personal knowledge of who Jesus is. And knowing Jesus is not a means to an end. You ever thought through that? You pursue Jesus so that life will work out. You know, we think that knowing Jesus will help my kids not go wayward. And so Jesus is the means to the end that I desire. If I know Jesus, my life will work out better and I might actually get that career advancement. So Jesus becomes the means to the end that I want. Is that what knowing Jesus is? No, he just becomes a genie in the bottle. Jesus is the end unto himself. Jesus is the goal. He is the pearl of greatest price. We exist to know him, to love him, to learn from him, and find our very being in him. That's why we exist. Here's the rub. None of us think through that naturally. That is not a natural move of humanity. But it's interesting, the one song that we actually didn't sing is that song, Breathe. And I'm thrilled that we didn't sing it because I don't think I would have made it through. Because there's that sentence where it says, I am desperate for you. And you are singing to your Savior that you are desperate. Life is falling apart around you. Things aren't lining up the way that you want them to, and you find yourself desperate for your Lord. That's the beauty of where God is at work in his people. Without a personal pursuit of Jesus, life is based on our ability to hold it together. Without a personal pursuit of Jesus, it's on our ability to make life work. And if you think any length of time about your life, it doesn't meet your own standard. It's falling apart in some fashion or another. You are finding yourself not being faithful to your spouse the way that you desire to be. You're not fathering and parenting your kids the way that you want to. Or you're not productive at work like you wish you were. And you look and you say, wow, what in the world? You know, my life's kind of not what I would hope it would be. Or you find yourself, you know what, the struggle with sin that really grips me. The thing that I hate, that I'm shamed if anybody would figure out about me. That thing that you can't get over yourself. And you find yourself being drawn to it again and again and again and again. All those things do is help us see that we are desperate to know our Jesus. We are desperate to know our God. Because most people walk through life on their own and walk through life trying to make it put life all together, and they miss the sense of their need of a Savior. Mary got it, that she found herself at the feet of Jesus. We've been talking a lot at the leadership level, at the session, of what do we want Grace Point to look like? And churches love to talk about vision. Churches love to talk about direction and where are we going? How would you answer that question? Where are we going? We are going to the feet of Jesus. And so what will that look like? Because most of us, if you're really honest, most of us kind of walk through the Christian life. Maybe many of us are in this room saying, I'm going to kind of check my church box and I'm going to be off and running. I kind of come because I want my kids to kind of know kind of about the church and kind of have a moral understanding and a moral compass. That's not the gospel. That's not the beauty of the gospel. That's you trying to make your life work with a little tack on of Jesus. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus says, I am one who loves you with an undying love, and I will transform your heart. I will transform your family. I will transform you and your marriage. I will heal. I will restore. I will redeem. Come and surrender to me. You don't need a little bit of Jesus. You need all of him. You don't need to just kind of tack him onto your life. You need to throw yourself at his feet and surrender to him. And how do we get there as a church? It won't probably happen on a Sunday morning. It won't happen through having an amazing program that we come up with. It will happen through us intentionally walking with each other and saying, will you walk with me towards maturing in my understanding of who Jesus is, in my surrendering to who Jesus is? And the problem with that is it's really slow. And we get bored with it here in America. We say, you know what, that can't be the solution because it can't be fast enough. You know, our 150 or 200 won't go to 400 by next year. We can't do that. And that is exactly the wrong process of our thinking. And so what I'm praying for and what we're praying for as leadership is that we would intentionally pursue each other so that we would find ourselves at the feet of Jesus. And then as Jesus starts to reign in our life, let's watch the explosion of what God does in our community and in our church and in each other's lives. If you think about it, Jesus started with 12. Inside of that, he had 3. And the entire movement of Christendom was resultant from men finding themselves at the feet of Jesus. So the posture of a disciple is very still, is very much surrendered to who Jesus is. Because counter that to the danger of distraction. So Mary got it, right? Where is Martha? And if you feel like you might be a Martha in this room, I am not talking to you, I promise. Because we all have Martha in us. We all have this sense in us. Where is she? Verse 40. The first half, verse 40, first half. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She was distracted. She had a lot to do. There was everything that had to be ready. She was a doer. She was making things right for Jesus' visit. Now here's the beauty. Who opened their home? Sorry, verse 38. Who opened their home for Jesus? It was Martha. It's not like she's this awful person, so don't even come close to that. She opened her home. She wanted Jesus to come into her home. But she was a doer. And what is her reaction to the situation? We already looked at it, but in the second half of 40, she came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. She's mad. She's upset. She feels abandoned. What did she say to Jesus about her sister? My sister left me. Okay? So Mary's over there at your feet, Jesus. She abandoned me. She's not doing squat over here, and I'm slaving away in the kitchen. I am making preparations. And what's interesting is her appeal to Jesus. We lose it in the English, in the Greek grammatical construct. Any kind of you can begin a question with a certain article that actually expects the yes, an answer of yes. And so if you ask a question with a certain article, you're kind of asking it, almost leading the conversation to an answer of agreement. That's what Martha's question is in verse 40. You know, almost guaranteeing Jesus would agree with her. You know, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Absolutely expecting Jesus to agree with her. Jesus does exactly the opposite. How does Jesus respond? Verse 41. Martha, Martha, very gentle. You are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. She's upset. She's worried. She's got tasks on her mind, and none of which is as important as the thing that Mary is doing. And what does Jesus say? I will not stop her from doing the most important thing. So what's going on? What's the scenario? Martha is actually distracted from Jesus by, other versions say, much serving. Isn't that really interesting? And isn't that so true of churches today? That we are distracted from Jesus because of making preparations or because of much serving. The word there is actually diakonia, which we get the word diaconate or our deacons. So her service was actually a distraction to her. Her service, her hospitality, her cooking, her, you can fill in the blank, maybe put your fill in the blank, has taken her and taken us away from what is best. So is Jesus chiding Martha for serving? Is that what's going on? Is Jesus chiding or correcting Martha for service? No. He's correcting her for missing what is best. He's not saying don't serve. He's saying don't let your service miss what is best in front of you. She's so caught up in doing that she misses the joy set before her. Is Jesus saying that we or she should stop doing things and just listen? Possibly. I wouldn't say an absolute, but it's definitely on the table. When your service distracts you from the reason for your service, where should you go? To the feet of Jesus. If you find yourself embittered over what you are doing for the kingdom of God, what have you forgotten? Jesus. And isn't that really the nature of most churches? You know, if you've been around for any length of time, people serve, people are gung-ho, and then all of a sudden, people get to this place where it's like kind of this embittered service. Like, I'm doing these things and nobody else is doing something, or I'm working hard and it's just not productive. Fill in the frustration. Where do we go at that point? Most people throw their hands up and say, you know what, I'm done. Where do we go at that point? We've just lost, we've forgotten the most important thing. We go back to our God. We go back to the feet of Jesus. We fall in love with Him again. We allow Him and His grace and His mercy and His goodness to wash over us again so that we can reorient to why we are serving. Why are we doing these things? Because service is good, but it's not best. Only one thing is necessary, and that is to be at the feet of Jesus. I'm thrilled that Grace Point is not a church that's driven by programs. But I would say if we keep going down the track that we are going for the next 2 years, if we don't put any kind of resistance against who we are, we will become a program church that runs programs, that does things, rather than we serve because we know our God. I think we are in this amazing place where we can mold and by God's leading, become a people who are at the feet of Jesus more than doing church. That's an exciting time. But the only way we will do it is to not get stuck over here in service at the expense of pursuing our God. The only way we will do it is, we're in a church plant. We set up chairs. There is work to be done. But that work is subservient to the understanding that our God is reigning over our very lives. And so if you find yourself frustrated, bitter, annoyed, all of the different church plant adjectives that come out in year 6 and 7, if you find yourself there, go back to the feet of your God. Because Jesus gives us a beautiful word, and that is the word, the first word of 42, but. It says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. That word should cause all of us to pause. All of us to consider, am I at the feet of Jesus, or am I a worker bee that maybe even gains my approval and my feeling of worth because of what I can do? And that is self-made religion. That is not the gospel. If you are basing your worth on what you do, you are not resting on the worth and the merit and the work of your Savior. That's the gospel. Is you can't make it on your own. You rest on Him. You rest on His work at the cross, because without it, you stand unable to stand before a holy and righteous God. So you rest on the work of the cross. It's just the picture of that playing out in the midst of what we do as a church. Where are you? Are you at the feet of Jesus? Or are you stuck and distracted by embittered service? Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The feet of Jesus is where we need to be at as a church. And He will invigorate us to work and do the service for His kingdom. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that You would do just that. That is, we find ourselves at Your feet. Actually, Father, I pray that You would allow us to come before You. God, that we would desire to be before You, that we would humble ourselves. And then when we do that, dear God, I pray that You would speak profoundly to us. Father, for those who are hurting, for those who are just have no more in the tank and they are done. Father, for those who are caught in the midst of habitual sin and rebellion. God, for those who actually might not even know who You are, but are kind of tiptoeing toward You. Jesus, I pray that You would speak profoundly. I pray that Your goodness would wash over us. And God, that You would build us up, that You would encourage us for who we are, or for who You are and who we are as a church, as Your body. God, help us to run, help us to work, but not in a sense that we earn our merit because of what we do, but Father, that we work because of what You have done in us. Father, I pray that You would just encourage us as a church. God, help us to be a church that finds ourselves at Your feet rather than a church that is just busy with activity. And at the end of it, we can't figure out where You are. God, change us, make us people that pursue You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And I welcome you to stand as we close our service with this in mind, that we come before our God, that we pursue Him, that He is the one that we come before, because He truly is God alone.